If you're able to remain standing for the reading of the scripture. And tonight our main scripture lesson comes from John chapter 3 verses 1 through 15, with which you're fairly well familiar, I'm sure. John chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus was his name, a ruler of the Jews. He came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one is able to do these signs which you are doing except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, in very truth I tell you, unless one is born again, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how is a man able to be born when he is old? He can't enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? Jesus answered, in very truth I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things come about? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? In very truth, I tell you that we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I speak to you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? And no one has gone up into heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up in order that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, it's all over the Christmas carols that you hear, isn't it? Night. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, or on a cold winter's night that was so deep, the stars in the sky looked down where he lay, yet in thy dark street shineth. And then that marvelous carol of Paul Gerhardt's, all my heart this night rejoices, probably the best one. And then the very popular, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. But there are a number of holy nights in the New Testament, and I thought we would just expand a little bit beyond just the ones that the one we tend to concentrate on here. So what are these holy nights? Well, first of all, of course, there is the night of the birth, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, which was read earlier, the night of the birth. Let's look at that. We're so familiar with the story that we may be beyond shock, but the shepherds weren't beyond shock. They kind of expected wolves or robbers, but the angel of the Lord didn't usually pay them a visit. So this staggered them. And they're given the announcement, aren't they? Look there in Luke 2 again, verses 10 to 12 and so on. Bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people, because a Savior, who is Christ, or Messiah, the Lord, was born to you today in the town of David, and here's the sign for you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling bands and lying in a feeding trough. That's the night of the birth. Now, notice how it identifies this infant that's born. A Savior who is Messiah. Christ is the same as Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It usually refers to the anointed king. So when it says Messiah, it's talking about the king of David's line that had been promised. The baby has been born to, a Savior has been born to you as Messiah, Lord. As one scholar says, what you would expect in that announcement would be, a Savior has been born to you, the Messiah of the Lord. But that's not what he says. He says, Messiah, the Lord. He is the King, and he is Lord. He is the Davidic King, and he is deity, both. He is, has kingness and godness, and obviously humanness, because he's born, right? And not only that, but baseness, because that sign, he's laid of all things in a feeding trough. Look at all that packed in there. So you don't go to Bethlehem General and look at a big glass in the newborns department and so on and see an infant in. No, no. This one is in a feeding trough. Could you have ever guessed that? Now, where was that feeding trough? Well, probably in a Bethlehem home. Now, I know in verse 7, most of our translations read, there was no room for them in the inn, and so on. But there's a problem in a way with that. And here, New Testament scholar and missionary Kenneth Bailey has been helpful in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, among other places. But that word translated inn in verse 7 is not likely a motel or an inn as we think of it, a lodging place. The word used there is the same word as is used in chapter 22, verse 11. When Jesus sends two of his disciples to prepare the Passover for them. And they're to say to the master of the house, where is the guest room where I'm to eat the Passover with my disciples? Now that's the word. It's the same Greek word, guest room. And now it's used in chapter 2, verse 7. Probably has the same meaning, not a Motel 6 sort of thing, but guest room. So what might be the situation? Well, something like this, that Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. They get lodgings, probably maybe with some relatives, because, you know, they had to go to their home turf and so on. And these may be relatives distant or near and so on. And they were given lodgings there, but they're was no room in the guest room. Now, in a Palestinian house at that time, you might have a guest room. Obviously, in the one in Luke 22, it must have been an upper room on a second floor, but it could be a guest room was the farthest part of the home, and there was a full wall between that and the large room that was the family quarters, where they cook and maybe sleep and all of that. And at the end of the family quarters, then, there was a place where there was a shelter and a stable for domestic animals. And there were places there you often would go down several steps. It would be at a little bit lower elevation, and the animals could come into that sheltered place at night. And there were could be feeding troughs then at the end of this family area where animals could could munch and feed and so on. So it may well be that what you had there being placed in a feeding trough was that Joseph and Mary, since the guest room, there's no room in the guest room, they were given, allowed to share the family room, and may have been down toward the end where the stable was. And after the babe was wrapped and born and wrapped and fed, she just put him in a feeding trough that was right there at the end of the family room. And that, of course, was unusual. To find a baby in such a place had to be unusual, so that the shepherds could be sure that they were at the right place when they found that infant. So there may have been, I don't want, it's sort of like destroying faith in Santa Claus, I suppose, or something like that. But there very likely is no inn and no innkeeper and so on. But that may very well have been the situation. But a feeding trough, it doesn't get much lower than that. And British hymn writer Graham Kedrick has captured the wonder of it. In his hymn, he says, "The one in whom we live and move in swaddling cloths lies bound. The voice that cried, 'Let there be light,' asleep without a sound. The one who strode among the stars and called each one by name lies helpless in a mother's arms and must learn to walk again." There's the humiliation of the Son of God, clear down to a feeding trough. Now, this is not the whole truth from the night of the birth. I've tried to touch on some of the other parts of it, but it is part of it. It tells us that the God of the Bible is not allergic to the humble and ordinary and common. He made the common and the lowly here the theater of his glory. And that means that you'll likely meet him most often right there in the commonest stuff of life. Like what? Well, maybe enduring freshman English, or staying home and nursing a child that has a stomach bug, or having supper with your wife and family at the end of the day. That's the kind of God you meet in the Lord of the feeding trough. He's not ashamed to be found with his people in the most mundane situations. So it's the night of the birth. Now, secondly, there's another night, and that's the night in John 3, 1 to 15. It's the night of the visitor when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, all right? It says in verse 2, he came to him by night. And of course, commentators and others like to theorize, why did Nicodemus come at night? Was it because he was afraid of what other people might think? Or was it because of the press of work during the day? I tend to think that probably the most likely reason he came by night, and you don't need to agree with it, but I tend to think that he was wanting to speak with Jesus undisturbed, without interruption. It's very hard, probably, to carry on a one-on-one conversation with Jesus in all the mix of stuff that went on during a day. And I think probably he wanted time one-on-one, and so he came at night. And he shows openness to Jesus, and he shows respect. He calls him Rabbi. And he admits, you know, we know you're a teacher come from God. You couldn't do these mighty works if God was not with him. So we know that. So there was a compliment and so on. And then, of course, Jesus cuts through all the butter, doesn't he, in verse 3, when he says, unless one is born again, he's not able to enter the kingdom of God. He gets down right to the point. Now, I can't mine all the ins and outs of this conversation simply because I'm not up to it. But when Jesus says, unless one's born again, that word again can also mean from above, as it does clearly in verse 31 of this chapter. But Nicodemus, in verse 4, seemed to take it as again, being born again. And so I keep that translation here. Now, it's common sometimes for people to look at Nicodemus' response in verse 4 and say, ha, what a blockhead he was. He didn't get it. He thought Jesus was talking of physical birth. Ah. Man, they make him a laughingstock, as if he's some sort of doofus. No, he's not. In Nicodemus' words in verse 4, in that question, there's a negative in the Greek sentence in front of it, as if he's negating what he's suggesting. A man can't enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? It's almost as if he's saying, you're not talking about that, are you, Jesus? So on. In fact, New Testament scholar Leon Morris suggested that Nicodemus may even have been wistful here. Do you get his question? How can a man be born when he's old? And Morris suggests Nicodemus may be thinking about how can a man, after he's the combination of all his habits and all his conditioning and all his responses, start over again? We don't know whether that was it, but that could have been behind that. But I don't think he was actually misunderstanding Jesus and thinking he was talking about something physical. I think he knew. He was smart enough to recognize figurative language and so on. But he obviously didn't know exactly what Jesus was driving at and so on. But Jesus goes on with his insistence in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Even if you're a professional theologian like you are, Nicodemus, and I'm surprised, he says later, that you don't understand this. I think when Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, and again, you don't have to agree with me, but I tend to think that he's thinking of Ezekiel chapter 36. You remember when the Lord makes that promise to Israel, and he says of their future, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I think that's the baggage behind Jesus' terminology. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to have to leave Nicodemus there for a moment. Let's just pick up Nicodemus and kind of track him through. What Jesus said to Nicodemus evidently left its mark. Now, the new birth that Jesus is talking about is an instantaneous thing. Birth is an event. It's sort of a one-shot, one-time affair, isn't it? But what we sometimes forget is that birth has a long gestation period, doesn't it? There's a long time leading up to it. And so you might say with the new birth as well, the change may come abruptly, it may be in an instant whether we recognize it or not, but there's a long, oftentimes period of gestation leading up to it. And you may see some hints of this in the gospel. In John 7, Nicodemus is in the council and they're condemning Jesus, as it were. And Nicodemus says, oh, is that what we do? We condemn someone without even hearing him? And oh, they jump all over him and so on. But Nicodemus is, as it were, is a pretty gutsy thing to stick up for Jesus there. And then in chapter 19, you see him with Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of Jesus, right, and burying it. There Nicodemus flies his flag, doesn't he? There's no hiding. where his allegiance is. So somewhere along there, this new birth has occurred in Nicodemus' case. But what I want you to see in this passage is that there's a sense in which Jesus is speaking past Nicodemus. Now, if you have an ESV, I checked it, so I know it's true. If you have an ESV translation, you'll notice that there are some footnotes in verse 7 and verses 11 and 12. Because Jesus isn't just addressing Nicodemus when he says you. When you get to verse 7, the you is plural. Don't be surprised that I said to you, you, plural, must be born again. What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about Israelites. He's talking about the covenant people. He's talking about all Israel. You, plural, must be born again. And then when you get to verse 11 and 12, notice what he says. Now he's speaking to Nicodemus, but he says, we speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, and you, plural, do not receive our testimony. You Israelites, you who are the people of God, you who are the covenant people, as folks in Mississippi, and not so much in Tennessee maybe, but in Mississippi, they say, you all don't receive our testimony. And the same thing in verse 12. If I speak to you, plural, of earthly things, and you, plural, do not believe, how will you, plural, believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? So he's speaking past. It's not just Nicodemus, but he's speaking of the need of all Israel, of the church folks, of the covenant people, need to be born anew. They need to see this need. So on. Now, what's interesting is a couple of New Testament scholars and others have pointed out, but a couple anyway that I've checked, is that the general attitude and mood in Israel at this time was that all Israel had a part in the world to come, except apostates and real moral scuzzballs. You know, so, but generally, all Israel had a part in the world to come. Why? Because they're the people of God. They're the covenant people. They're Israelites. They've been brought within the bonds of a covenant. So they have a part in the world to come. But Jesus says, don't be surprised that I said to you, you, plural, must be born again. Now, how does this night, the night of the visitor, become a holy night? Well, it becomes a holy night whenever people realize their need of the new birth. Whenever they realize that for all their religiosity and apparent morality, they need to be born again. That for all their religion and all their status and all their morality, they may be utterly lost, and their most desperate need is to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if you see that need, then it's always a holy night. We don't always like to see that. And sometimes people don't like to be told that. One of the more graphic instances of that was when George Whitefield was preaching in England as well as the American colonies. But when he's preaching in England, there was a woman by the name of Lady Huntington. And she was a rather wealthy woman, and she was concerned about other blue bloods, the uppity mucks in society. And that they have the testimony of the gospel and that they hear the gospel. So Lady Huntington would open her home and she'd send out invitations to these higher class folks and so on to come to Lady Huntington's parlor or whatever she had. And then she would have George Whitefield preach to them. Well, sometimes that resulted in real fruit. And so on, and sometimes it stirred up trouble. There was the Duchess of Buckingham, who wrote Lady Huntington a letter after she had come to Lady Huntington's and heard Mr. Whitfield preach. And she was offended. And this is part of what she said. She said, you can imagine it in an English accent. "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl upon the earth." Well, she just didn't get it, you know. And you see, that's maybe a more graphic example, but you have to say to her, I'm sorry, Duchess, but unless you believe that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl upon the earth, you will never enter the kingdom of God. They don't see your need. And haven't you found that it was when you saw your need, it was almost, it was a relief in a sense. It was the first step towards a new birth. There was a famous writer, I don't know who it was, was having, I don't know, a seminar or a presentation, speaking at apparently a university or something. And after it was over, a university student came up to him and said, "Do you think I can be a writer?" Well, you don't know anything about this kid, you know, that's asking this. I mean, how do you answer that? Well, he made the only answer you can. He began by, "Well, I don't know." And then he said, "Do you like sentences?" And it was a sort of a deer in the headlights moment, you know. Here's this guy. He saw how amazed and confused he was by this. You know, as if, "Do I like sentences? I'm 20 years old, and do I like sentences?" He didn't know what to make of it. But then the comment of the writer of the one reporting this was, "You see, if he liked sentences, he would be able to begin. You could make a start." That's where he's so. And with this night of the visitor, you begin. If there's going to be a new birth, it starts with recognizing that need, even for covenant people. So the night of the birth, the night of the visitor, and thirdly, the night of the betrayal. And here we look at John 13, especially verse 30. You remember that verse. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Sort of a dull thud about that verse. And you know that John doesn't just mean to indicate the time of day when he says, "and it was night." He, I think, means something more sinister. There's a certain hopelessness about it all. Now, you remember the scene there in John 13, right? There was the foot washing, right? And Jesus had that little back and forth with Peter about whether Peter was going to let him wash his feet and so on. And then they were there at the table, and Jesus was very upset. And he said, told them, "One of you is going to betray me." This was no matter of indifference to Jesus. "One of you is going to betray me. It really bothers me." As if Jesus was saying that. And of course, John apparently was the one that was closer to Jesus at table. And Peter must have been a ways off. And Peter motions to John. I don't know how he did it, find out who it is. Somehow he communicated it to John, and John whispers to Jesus about who it is, and Jesus says very quietly, apparently, "It's the one to whom I give this hunk of food that I've dipped, after I've dipped it." And he gave it to Judas Iscariot. And then, of course, he said, "What you do, do quickly." Now, there are some scholars that think that little gesture of dipping the food and handing it to Judas was a sort of a last appeal of love to Judas. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know, but some think that that may have been so. But in any case, he said, what you do, do quickly. And Judas, as soon as he'd taken the bread, went out, verse 30, and it was night. It's always night when one turns away from the presence and fellowship of Jesus. And how then can this be called a holy night since it's the night of the betrayal? How can that be a holy night? Well, it's a holy night for one reason, because it's a faithful night. I have to pull in a little bit of another scripture here to make the point, but it is a faithful night. You see the faithfulness of Jesus shining all the brighter here in light of the faithlessness of Judas. Because Jesus' faithfulness is against the background of Judas' treachery here. You remember how the Apostle Paul begins those words we hear oftentimes, sometimes we vary it, but oftentimes the standard words of institution, 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. How solemn that is. To see that in that context. Let me put it this way. John Calvin once was writing his friend Veret, and one of the comments he made in that letter was, but he, that is God, he himself is the Father and knows what is good for his children. Now, when you read that or hear that, you think, well, yeah, that's okay. That's true. That's biblical. That we agree with that sentiment and so on. But when you see the context in which that comment was made, it makes a bit of a difference. Because you see, Calvin was writing to his friend Veret in the light of the death of Calvin and his wife Ida Letts, the death of their son Jacques, who died when he was 2 weeks old. And Calvin wrote, the Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son, but he is himself a father and knows what is best or good for his children. Now, when you read it in that context, that puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? Puts a different depth to it. And so I think here, Judas' treachery and betrayal make this a holy night in the sense that it shows what a faithful night it was in that. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He took the next step. He did the next thing. He kept on being faithful on to the cross, but even taking the bread and continuing the supper was an act of faithfulness. It's a faithful night, and so it's a holy night. And I want to suggest also that this is a holy night because it's a fearful night. A fearful night. Because it makes us ponder the peril of privilege. Now, you've got Judas here. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, and so he says, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, etc., etc.? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, and so on. Just think of Judas. Here's Judas, a man who preached in Jesus' name. A man who cast out demons in Jesus' name. A man who lived close up to Jesus for 3 years and saw the transparent consistency of his life in every situation. A man who listened to Jesus' teaching and walked out
into the outer darkness on feet that had been washed by Jesus. Now, our Father, these holy nights are both instructive and disturbing. They're both encouraging and alarming. And so we pray, our Lord, that you would help us to be something like your servant Mary, who treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart, and then that we will make the right response to them by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.